Joel chapter 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through it. And Lord, we want to hear from you today. Lord, grant us the faith to believe what you have for us and to live accordingly. And may you be glorified as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Joel chapter 1. Let me read through this whole chapter. And I want you, as I do so, to listen not just for the ideas that are being communicated, but for the tone of voice and for the emotion that's packed into this. Because one of the things we saw as we study prophecy, one of the difficulties that we have interpreting it is a lot of it is in the form of poetry. And poetry doesn't just communicate with ideas, it also communicates with emotion. So I want you to catch that as we go through this chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll study it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. And the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture." You get the sense of how devastating the situation is. How great is this plague? How dire are the results of it? How desperate the people are feeling. When we dive into a prophetic book, one of the first things that we usually look at is who wrote the book and when. We want to, when we can, understand the historical context of the book. Very frequently in the books of prophecy, we're given a list of who were the kings during the time that this prophet prophesied. In Joel, we don't get that. the list of the kings enables us to look back through the scriptures to recognize the time frame in which the prophet was prophesying and to see what else the scriptures say about what was going on in the land at that time, and then also to look beyond the land of Israel to the history of the nations around about and see what was going on in their histories. And that gives us an idea of just what's happening in the nation so that we understand the context for the prophecy. We don't get that here. Joel doesn't tell us any of the kings, but we don't really need it because we're given the context of the prophecy in this plague. It's all about what's going on with this plague, why it's come about, what are the results, what God wants to teach the people from it. Joel, the prophet, the name of Joel means the Lord is God. It's a great name for a prophet, isn't it? The Lord is God, or the Lord is my God, depending on how you determine it. The Hebrew word for prophet comes from the word to call. So a prophet is someone who is called by God to speak his message to the people. We saw last week the epitome of the role of a prophet is what Micaiah said to the people. He said, "What the Lord tells me, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." And that's what a prophet does. He listens for what the Lord says, and then he speaks it to the people. Moses was sort of the typical prophet, sort of the epitome of the Old Testament prophet. He would go before the Lord. He would listen to what the Lord had to say, and then he would take that message and deliver it to the people. So Joel here has gotten this message from the Lord, and now he's delivering it to the people. And you notice as you read this passage, one of the characteristics of a prophet is that a prophet can't give in to fear. A prophet has to be willing to go up, not just to the people as a whole, but even to the leaders of the people, and in this case, the priests, sometimes to the kings. And the prophet has to be able to stand up to them and say, "This is what the Lord says, and I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to tell you what the Lord says." In the story in 1 Kings, where we mention Micaiah, the result of him telling his message was that he was thrown into jail. And the king said, "Feed him sparingly. Only give him bread and water until I return." But what had Micaiah prophesied? He'd prophesied the king is not going to return if he went up to this battle. And sure enough, the king died. And we're not told what happened to Micaiah. Presumably someone realized he was telling the truth and let him go, but we don't know. He had to be willing to suffer the consequences. And here's Joel giving a message to the land that's not a happy message. It's not a happy message at all. It's a very dire one. Look what's happening. Look what it means. And he tells the priests that they need to humble themselves and repent. So Joel, we're just told that this message came from the Lord to Joel, and he's the son of Pethuel. We don't know anything about Pethuel. And then he dives right into his message. Hear this. Give ear. Pay attention. This is how he starts out. Pay attention. And we should always be seeking to pay attention to whatever the Lord has to say. He says, "Hear, O you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." This applies to everyone. He says, "Has anything like this happened in your days?" You know, in your whole lifetime, for the life of all those who are alive in the nation, has anything like this ever happened your whole life? This is a devastating plague. It's like, it's going to be so intense, or it has been so intense, that you're going to be talking about it to your children, to your children's children. Tell them to tell their children about this. It's so amazing. It's like the problems in the Philippines with the flooding, the typhoon there. Such a huge one. They're going to be telling their children, their children's children. It's those kinds of things, those stories just are handed down because things are so dire. He says, nothing like this has happened in your days. And he describes it in verse 4. And he gives four terms for locusts. He says, basically, there's this locust invasion, and Joel has been seeing it, and he's now referring to it. And we don't understand exactly what's going on here with these four different terms for locusts. The King James used four different terms to describe four different kinds of bugs. The New King James refers to it more as phases or activities of the locust. What probably is being referred to as just that there are waves. They're just these successive waves of locusts. It's like they don't just come in a little bit and then are gone. They just keep coming and coming and coming, devastating crop after crop, field after field, until the whole land is laid waste. And he says, awake, verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So he says, look, one of the results of this invasion, this infestation of locusts, is the grape crop has failed. They've eaten up all the leaves, the grapes, the vines. It's all laid waste. You're not going to have more wine. There's going to be no fresh wine. So weep and wail because of your loss. And notice in verse 6, he says, for a nation has come up against my land. Now, one of the things you're going to see in the book of Joel and in other prophetic books is, because poetry uses this picturesque language, we're going to kind of go back and forth between what's really happening here and what God is going to tell the people in the future about what's happening here. So when he calls the locusts a nation, there's this hint that he's also going to be speaking about nations in the future, nations coming up against the land of Israel. So just a little hint there of what's to come. That's a nation strong and without number. His teeth. He talks about this locust invasion as if it's just one person, or in this case, a lion. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. So it's like Israel is like a man standing up alone against a lion that's coming against him. There's no hope there. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So think about that. You know, when the branches are white, it's not just the leaves are gone, the fruit's gone, the bark itself has been stripped away. It's just devastating. And part of what's important here is that when you look at how God refers to the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, what are probably the two most frequent terms used for it? A vine and a fig tree. So here's a picture, not just of an individual vine or a fig tree, but what's happened to the nation of Israel. It's been stripped bare. Even the bark is gone. So it's just been devastating. So this is a huge trial. Now, we go through trials. Maybe not quite to this scale, but they feel like that sometimes, don't they? You ever feel like you've just been attacked by a swarm of locusts and they've just eaten away everything that's protected you and you're laid bare and there's nothing left? And what's the response? You want to weep and wail. You want to moan for what you've lost. There's nothing wrong with that, except that should be directed to the Lord. Yes, we grieve over what we lose, but we want to turn our attention to the Lord. That's one of the main purposes of trials, is to lift our eyes off of just the everyday life that we're going through, the routine that we're going through, the difficulties, the stresses that we face day after day, and to lift our eyes up to the Lord, to remind ourselves that this is not what it's all about. There's much more going on in life than the difficulties I'm facing. I need to return my attention to the Lord. I need to live for Him. There's going to come a day of judgment. And that theme is going to run throughout Joel. The day of judgment is coming. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to be ready for it. So, verse 8, you've seen a little bit of the destruction. He again gives this call, lament. Lament, wail, grieve, sing a sad song, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, that sounds a little odd to our eyes, or our ears, if we're not used to Old Testament scripture, a virgin and her husband. Those don't go together, right? But in the Old Testament nation of Israel, the culture of Israel was such that when an engagement was formalized, the couple was considered as married, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. So it's like they were called husband and wife, even though they weren't married yet, once that engagement was formalized. So here's a picture of a young woman who's engaged to be married. You know, everything's really serious. And it was that way because they basically didn't call off their engagements like we do. We sometimes look at it as, well, let's get engaged. Let's check this out. Let's try it out. We'll think about getting married. No, if they got engaged, they were getting married. So here's a woman about to get married to the husband that she loves, and she's lost him. What does she do? She laments. She girds herself with sackcloth. That's an expression of great mourning. Sackcloth was rough and itchy, scratchy, made you itch. And so it would constantly remind you of your woeful condition. And so here's a virgin weeping for the husband of her youth. He says, lament like that. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off. From where? From the house of the Lord. Did you notice that as we read through that? The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. See what's going on now? He's not just talking about what you're losing in your day-to-day life. He's not just talking about the hunger and the thirst that the people are suffering. He's saying this plague has not just cost you personally, your personal comfort. It's cut off the offerings from the house of God. Because these are offerings of the produce of the field. The grain offering was something that was to be given to God when the grain was harvested. The people would gather it, they would bring it to God, it would be roasted, oftentimes with a little bit of oil, offered to God. The drink offering, the offering of the wine, would be poured out before the Lord. These have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. So God's saying through Joel, it's not just about you. It's not just about what you've lost personally, your comforts, your ease. It's about your relationship with God. You're no longer able to give offerings. This should cause the priests to mourn. You should be mourning because of this as well, because you have nothing to give to the Lord. That's a sad state. And probably most of us have been in that state at some time or another where we have nothing that we can give to the Lord. Remember, there was a time when I had been in ministry for a period of years and then I wasn't. And not only was I no longer in ministry, but I wasn't even working. I wasn't able to get a job for a while. And then there was another period of time when I had lost that job and took another year before I got any job. Well, you have very little that you can offer to the Lord. And what does that do? It makes you sad. When we come together, we're not just coming to get from the Lord. We're coming to give. We're coming to worship Him. We should want to bring an offering of worship to the Lord, even if we have no finances to offer to Him. And that should be done in worship as well. There should at least be worship from the heart. I mean, that's part of the reason when we have an offering, we have it as part of our worship service, because it should be an act of worship. Not everyone feels like they can give in that way, and so we have an offering box in the back, and you can give personally, privately, alone, if that is more important to you. But however you give should be done as an act of worship. And if you have nothing to give to the Lord, that should make you sad. But more important than the finances is the heart offering to the Lord. But here's a picture of the nation of Israel having nothing physical, none of the produce of the land to offer the Lord. It should make them sad. The priests mourn. The field is wasted, verse 10. The land mourns. Even the land is mourning. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Now, we think, well, why should the farmers be ashamed? You know, it's not their fault. But they feel ashamed because they have nothing to offer. It's devastating to them. Most of us are not old enough to remember the Great Depression in our nation in the Dust Bowl era. I was talking to one of my uncles one time, and my dad grew up on a farm in Missouri. My ancestors on his side had come to Missouri in the early 1800s and had established a homestead and were farming there. And in the depths of the Depression, when the drought was so severe that most of Oklahoma was turned into a dust bowl, it affected you know, a whole big area of the country. My uncle was young, and he said my dad and my grandfather were out working in the field, and they'd gone to the cornfield to check on the corn. And they came back, and he said, I could just see it in their faces how devastated they were that there was no corn there. It was basically a totally wasted crop because the drought was so severe that day. And he said, I think that's the day your dad, speaking to me, decided he didn't want to go into farming. And my grandfather had three sons. None of them went into farming. They all said, business for me, I'm going into business. And they all went a totally different route because it was just so devastating. And, you know, we know a little bit of the history of our nation. Masses of people left the Midwest for California because there were crops to be grown in the Central Valley. And a lot of people from Oklahoma, Texas, Kansas, Missouri, Arkansas, and the whole area around there emigrated to California as a result. But that's why the farmers were ashamed. They were devastated because there was no crop. And he lists all these trees, everything that's failed. And how does he sum it up there at the end of verse 12? Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Joy has withered away. What a horrible condition to be in. And yet it happens to us, doesn't it? Things take our joy away. Sometimes I feel like we're like this land trying to withstand these invasions of demonic forces in our lives that are trying to rob us of everything that God wants to do in our lives. And there come times when they've been successful and we've failed and we're left devastated without joy. Those things happen. But what should we do when that happens? Look how he goes on, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Now, girding, and remember in those days they wore these long robes, and the robes could get tangled around your feet and legs and trip you up. And so whenever they were going to do anything especially active, they would wrap it up, tuck it up under their belt, get their legs free. And so we even use the term today as a term of getting ready for action. So gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So the priests and the Levites, those who minister in the temple, should be grieving as well. They should be mourning before the Lord. But do you notice how he described the situation at the end of verse 13? You notice the word he used there regarding the offerings this time. He says they're withheld. They're withheld. What's that imply? That implies there's something active going on behind the scenes, doesn't it? That implies this is not just one of those times of nature. You know, they just happen. We have these cycles of nature where the environment works this way or that way and things are good or they're bad. No, there's something active going on here. Remember when we went back to Virginia one year, our kids went to school back there, and we were there during the 17th year of the 17-year cicada cycle. And the cicadas, we don't see them out here, but they're these huge bugs, and they make this pretty loud noise. And we didn't know when we got back there that there were lots of cicadas in the area, and we didn't know it was that year of the cycle, but it's like I was outside and going, you know, it sounds like there's heavy equipment working around here somewhere, but I don't see it. It was that loud. I seriously thought, are they grading over that hill or what's going on? I don't see any smoke or any. It was just the cicadas. They were so incredibly loud. Why? Well, they have this funny cycle. The way that they lay their eggs and the timing and all this, they converge, and every 17 years, there's just a mass of them, and that was the year. It was just incredibly noisy back there. This is not that kind of a thing. Joel's not saying, look, you know, it's just one of those things that happens every once in a while. He's saying, look, the offerings are withheld from the house of your God. They are held back. Somebody is holding these things back from the house of your God. And the implication is, it's God who's holding it back. Now, why do we say that's the implication? Well, this is a pattern in Israel, and it's part of the covenant that God made with Israel from the beginning. God told them that there were blessings and there were cursings that would come automatically upon the land as a result of how they treated God. That when they were right with God and worshiping God, blessings would be poured out upon the land and it would be fruitful and there would be many, many benefits. But when they rebelled against God and when they went to worship and serve idols, the blessings would be withheld and the land would suffer and they would suffer as a result for the purpose of calling them back to God. So the withholding of blessings was not out of meanness of God, but it was for their good, because he knew that the best place for them to be was in a right relationship with him. So he would withhold the blessings so that they would turn back to him. We saw that when we studied 1 Kings. Remember when we studied the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8? I want to read you a few verses. Solomon, praying to the Lord about the people and about the temple, said, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance." Notice what he says. He says, when the people sin and you withhold the rain, and then they turn from their sin, then give them the rain and bless them again. He doesn't say, every time there's no rain, it's you withholding it because there's sin. That's important for us to recognize, because sometimes there's this temptation that whenever anything tragic happens, it's because of some individual or group of individual sins. And our temptation in the church sometimes is to say, aha, this happened because of you guys, this happened because of you guys, when what's God's call? It's on us to turn back to him. When there's drought or when there's trouble because of sin, we should turn back to the Lord. But we should be looking at our own hearts, not worrying so much about other people's. He goes on, King Solomon does, and says, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts, hello, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows, get this phrase, the plague of his own heart. When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So last week we talked about how important it is to understand the context of covenant in the land of Israel relative to the prophecies that come. Do you see that here? There's a great example of that. All of this prophecy is being given in the context of the covenant that God made with his people. And he said, if a plague comes upon you because of your sin, you need to turn back to me. And part of that is checking the plague of your own heart. Solomon recognized that in the people of Israel, that a plague was going to be a sign to call them to repent of their sin. Joel takes it for granted here. You need to see this. These offerings are withheld from the house of the Lord your God. So he says, verse 14, consecrate a fast. So fast, denying yourself of food and water, a means of humbling yourselves and preparing yourself for prayer. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, a gathering together of the people for a holy purpose. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So that's kind of the summary of what Joel is seeing and what he's calling the people to do. And now, what's he going to do? He's going to himself respond to what's going on. He says in verse 15, alas for the day, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is a phrase the day of the Lord that I want you to tuck into your memory, because this is going to be used throughout the scriptures to refer to a day that's coming. And remember, a day can be either a chronological 24-hour day, or it can be a time period of something. You know, sometimes we say of someone, well, that's his day in the sun. We're not talking about a literal day, we're talking about a time period. So in some ways, this phrase is used to refer to a particular day, and in some places it's used to refer to a time period. But it always refers to a time of judgment. The day of the Lord is at hand. Joel looks at this invasion of locusts, and he says, the day of judgment is at hand. It's near. You need to take this seriously. And we need to as well. Because we look at the whole sweep of Scripture, we see that there's this time period in which God is being merciful towards us and patient. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He's giving us opportunity to repent. But sooner or later, that time period is going to come to an end. And the day of the Lord is going to come, and he's going to intervene in history to bring about the final judgment and then to make all things right. So we have to be aware that that's coming. Joel says the day of the Lord is at hand. It's near. It's here. It's ready. He says it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? Aren't these signs that something's not right? And aren't they signs in our own lives when something's not right? I mean, think about when you're really close to the Lord. I mean, you know, we all go through these cycles, right? But there are times when things are going right in our lives. We've humbled ourselves. We've drawn near to the Lord. We're trusting in him. We're obeying him. We're walking closely with him. And guess what? It's a joy to go be with the people of God, isn't it? It's a joy to come and worship. You know, we don't let the chords mess us up. We don't let things get to us because we have great joy. It's a joy to come and hear the sermon. We don't let the messing up of the words mess us up. You know, we just love to hear the word of God. We don't let the speaker get to us. We go beyond him, through him. We hear what God is saying, and we rejoice. We have joy. You know, we have joy in the fellowship. You know, even if it's one of those days when somehow the schedule fell through and we go to the fellowship hall and there's no food there, that doesn't steal our joy. Why? Because we're walking closely with the Lord. We have joy. But then there are those other times when we get up and we go, oh, I don't really feel like going to church this morning. Maybe I just won't go today. And, you know, I don't like the music. I don't like the preacher. You know, they never have the kind of snacks I like. I'm just not going to go. And then your wife says, but honey, you're the preacher. You got to go. But you know how that is, right? When your heart is right with the Lord, it's a joy. So when the joy's not there, check your heart. Check your heart. Is there a plague going on in your heart? He says the seed shrivels under the clods. He's going further. Even the seeds that are being planted are drying up. Storehouses used to store the produce, they're in shambles. They're not being used. Barns are broken down. They're not being used. There's no point in spending time repairing them. They're useless. For the grain has withered. How the animals groan, even the animals, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. The pasture lands are dried up or they're eaten up by the locusts. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. What a sad thought. The flocks of sheep, also could be translated, are made desolate. There's nothing there. They're suffering. And Joel wraps it up, wraps up his little speech with a prayer to God. O Lord, to you I cry out. There's nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, we don't know if he's using the word fire literally here or figuratively here. Again, this is one of the difficulties of interpreting prophecy. There could also have been a fire. When everything dries up, it's very susceptible to fire. But he also could be using the term fire to describe what it's like, that the devastation of the locust plague has left everything looking as if a fire has burned it all out. Either way, It's devastating. A fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. He sees the beasts in their discomfort. They're moaning, they're wailing, they're lowing and all, as calling out to the Lord. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. So Joel gives all these signs now here from 15 on that this is a judgment of God. He goes back, you know, again, underlying all of this is the context of the covenant. Way back in Deuteronomy 28, where Moses was giving people from the Lord the consequences of obedience or disobedience. In this place, the consequence of disobedience in Deuteronomy 28, starting with verse 38, he said, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." So there again, in the context of the covenant, locusts are a sign of the sin of the people being judged by God. And Joel goes through that, lists out all these reasons, and then calls out in prayer to God. So the plague of locusts and all the consequences have the purpose of calling people's hearts and minds back to the Lord. And we need to remember that in our own lives. And we need to remember to be persevering in prayer in times like that as well. You know, the consequences, the devastation of a locust plague is not something that goes away right away. There's a time period of healing. And a lot of times in our own lives, it's the same way. You know, maybe we've stumbled into sin. The consequences of that don't go away right away. So we need to pray. Yes, the consequence of our guilt can go away right away, right? Because Jesus paid for it. We can confess it and be cleansed of our guilt immediately. But then the consequences of the sin in our lives may not go away for a long time. So we need to persevere in prayer when that happens. Because the problem really in all of this is that the problem is in the heart. It's so much deeper than the daily life. Israel, as a result of their sin, is left barren and parched. No fruitfulness, only dryness. It's so picturesque, you can almost feel the thirst, you know, the dust, the heat, the thirst. And that, even in that, should remind us of God's ways. Why? Because in all of this, God's trying to teach not just the nation of Israel, but ourselves. I think in America, we're suffering a plague of selfishness today. And what's the result? Are people satisfied? Are they more satisfied because they're spending more time on themselves, trying to please themselves? No. They're getting less satisfied, aren't they? And so they're getting more desperate to satisfy themselves. So they're doing more to try to please themselves, and it doesn't work. So they're getting more desperate. We're suffering a plague of selfishness. And what's happening? As a nation, we're losing our fruitfulness. But again, it's not really about the nation. It's about us as individuals. You see, in the book of Joel, one of the deep pictures that God is trying to get across here is that we're unable to satisfy the need of worship. We're unable to give God what he deserves in our worship. Why? Because of our sin. Our sin separates us from him. And so here's a picture of a land devastated by a plague of locusts and unable to bring anything to the Lord. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of us. That's a picture of us in our sin, recognizing we're not right with God, looking around for what can we do to make ourselves right with God, and realizing nothing. I have nothing to offer him. It's all been stripped away. And has God let that happen in your life? I think he does this in probably most of us at some point or another in our lives, is he opens our eyes, gives us this desire to be right with him, to recognize that we're not right with him, gives us this desire to be right with him, and then maybe we go through a short period or maybe a long period of trying to be right with God, trying this, trying that, trying the other thing. We may not even recognize that we're not right with God. We just recognize something's broken in our lives. And so we start looking into this, and we start looking into this, and we try this, and we try that. And as time goes on, it's like we're just getting more broken, and we're getting more hungry and more thirsty for him, and we don't even know it sometimes. And then he opens our eyes, and we realize it's that I'm not right with God. And some of us, then, we try to make ourselves right with God. It's like, oh, what can I do for God? You know, well, I can read the Bible. I tried to read the Bible on my own. I got all the way into Deuteronomy, which is way more than most people manage. And then I thought, why am I doing this? This is a waste of time. Why? Because I didn't have the Holy Spirit to make it alive to me. I was trying to offer something to God that I didn't have. And God lets us come to this point where we see our lives and we see I'm not right with him, and I have no way to be right with him. I have no way to make myself right with him. I have nothing to bring to him to cover my sin, to atone for my sin. I have nothing. I think we all need to get to that point at some time in our life where we realize, I have nothing I can give you, Lord, except what you've already given me. I have nothing but what you've already given me. And then we realize, wait a minute, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gave. All these offerings that the people wanted to give or should have wanted to give, they were things that God gave. They were from the life that God provided. And that's all we can really give to God. It's what he's given us first. And we have to recognize that provision to be made right with him is in Jesus. And often we don't see that until we go through this kind of suffering of a plague. Does that make the plague bad? No, it's something that God can use for good. Feel the barrenness here. Feel the thirst, the loss of fruitfulness. Does that remind you of us? That's us. That's the people that we are, that God has made us. What did Jesus say? Do you remember Jesus crying out on the great day of the feast? Do you remember what he said? He said, if any man is thirsty. Here's a people that are thirsty. They're physically thirsty because the land is dried up. Here's a people who are spiritually thirsty. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, what does he have to do? Go out and plow the field and come up with a crop and squeeze the grapes and get yourself something to drink, dig a new channel for a river? No, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So simple. Not always easy, but so simple. He calls us back to him to drink. What about this fruitfulness? Does that make you think of anything? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So you see how this is a great picture of our lives, of the dryness and the unfruitfulness of our lives, and it should be devastating at some level as we realize how messed up we are. But at the other level, it should just bring great hope to us when we realize, I don't have to do this. I don't have to come up with something to satisfy my own thirst. I don't have to come up with a way to be fruitful in my own life. God's given us his Son. We can go to Jesus and we can drink. We can abide in him. We can entrust our lives to him. And guess what? We will start bearing fruit. Not because of our effort, but because of his life lived out in and through us. And isn't that what we want? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Lord, even these passages written so long ago in situations so different from what we're facing, they speak to us. Lord, you speak to us through them. And Lord, we just want to confess to you that apart from you, we're like a dry and thirsty land. We're parched, we're barren, we're unfruitful. We're wasted, Lord, by the plague that comes from our own hearts, the plague that leads us to try and worship our own lives, to please ourselves, to rule ourselves. Lord, forgive us. We're so sorry for trying to live our own way and not seek you. Lord, forgive us. We see. You open our eyes to see. And Lord, if there's anyone here whose eyes haven't been opened, open them, Lord, to see that apart from you, we can do nothing. That there's nothing that we can bring you to pay for our sins, to satisfy justice. But you loved us so much, you sent your Son. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we can never thank you enough for that. Lord, grant us faith to believe that with our whole heart and to live by it. Grant us faith, Lord, that when we're walking through this life and we've sinned and we see the consequences of it, that we turn from it. Now we call out to you, Lord, thank you that there's cleansing in you. Thank you that there's forgiveness in you. Thank you also that there's restoration in you, and you can make us joyful and satisfied and fruitful again. Lord, make us that way. Satisfy us with you. May we come to you for the living water. May we drink and may we be satisfied and may we share it with others. Lord, may we abide in you and bring forth much fruit to your glory and also to bless others. And Lord, may we have joy as we live in your presence and walk with you and seek to please you. Lord, may your word bear much fruit in our lives as we respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.